Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
And this week we're getting stuck into chapter 14, so we're continuing that shift away from sort of the doctrine-heavy chapters of chapters 9 to 11, which was explaining lots of truths about God and getting into the practical side of things for chapters 12 to 16. And I'm particularly excited about chapter 14 because I think it speaks into something that we as 21st century Aussies are pretty confused about. Because chapter 14 explores the question of what does it look like when Christians disagree? What does it look like when Christians disagree? And I say that this is something that we can feel confused about because, I don't know about you, but I reckon Western society today in general is pretty confused about what it means when we disagree with another person and how we should navigate that. Have you noticed that? Maybe it seems a bit more obvious in some other contexts like the US where it feels things are increasingly tribalistic. You know, there are red states and there are blue states and there's these tumultuous culture wars. But it is actually quite similar here as well in a lot of ways. Our society says, you do you, okay? You do whatever works for you. But it also promotes, you know, cancelling public figures or even disowning personal friends or relatives if they're discovered to have voted a certain way or hold certain beliefs. You do you, as long as it's the same as what I do. There's not too much focusing on learning from those who you disagree with, being open to being persuaded, or even just bearing with those who you disagree with. It's about distancing yourself from those who you disagree with as much as possible, leading more and more to this implied assumption that it's actually just not possible to coexist with people who you disagree with. I've seen fans of, I guess, public figures like, you know, J.K. Rowling or Israel Folau or Chris Pratt or fans suddenly disown those people because they've expressed views that the fans disagree with. I've seen articles explaining that cutting off contact with relatives if you discover they voted a particular way in an election is not just a healthy thing to do, but the kind of the only thing you should do. Countless people believe that if someone makes a claim about themselves, then there is literally no room for others to disagree with that person's claim. And evidence and logic are sort of beside the point in that stage. Algorithms on social media are designed to show you the content that you want to see, aren't they? And so people are increasingly living exclusively in echo chambers, surrounded by people they agree with and separate from people that they disagree with. And yet, concepts like tolerance and acceptance are actually championed by our society as key virtues. So our society is confused. Aussies aren't well equipped to know how to coexist in community and harmony with others while disagreeing with them at the same time. In fact, many think it's wrong to even aim to do that. And yet, it was only back in chapter 12, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, chapter 12 of Romans, that we were reminded of the tightly bound community us Christians have in Christ, united in him, many members of one body, Christ's body. We are not only encouraged, but commanded by God to follow and worship him in community. So what happens then when Christians disagree? That's what we're looking at tonight. And we'll do it in three different parts. So I'll kind of give you an overview of where we're headed. Firstly, weak and strong. Weak versus strong. This will make more sense in a moment. But just some basic context and background for what the disagreements are about that are happening at this time in Rome. Secondly, opinions versus important truths. So understanding the principles that sit behind these disagreements and identifying what kind of disagreements are we actually talking about. And then thirdly, sin versus love. Right? Thinking into our response, thinking into a framework for navigating these types of disagreements in Christian community. What our response shouldn't be and what it should be. So that's where we're headed tonight. So let's get started. Firstly, looking at weak versus strong. And you'll see what it's talking about. Have a look at verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So you see the background that Paul's engaging with in this chapter, it primarily is involving two distinct groups of people within the church who disagree over various issues. And the first group are mainly Jewish Christians, so Jews who have become Christians as they've encountered Jesus, who still behave culturally as Jews, who are still kind of retaining a lot of the culture and traditions that they were used to before they became Christians. And the second group are made up of Gentile and Jewish Christians who don't behave culturally as Jews, who Paul doesn't actually give a definitive label to, but the first group he refers to as weak in faith. So the clear implication of not being weak in faith is that they are strong in faith. So we've got the weak and the strong. And you've already probably picked up that that needs some clarifying. We need to clarify what Paul means in 14 verse 1 by weak in faith, because there's a couple of different ways you could interpret it. For example, you might think that being weak or strong in their faith refers to the quality or the quantity of their faith. So weak in faith would mean they have less faith or less pure faith, and strong in faith would mean they have more faith or more pure faith. This is actually incorrect. It's not what Paul is meaning. It's not saying that we have a little of saving faith, or we're not really sure if it's a proper faith, and the strong have lots of faith. Have a look at verse 4. Verse 4 again. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So who are you to judge? They will stand because the Lord will make them stand. God honors the sufficiency of both of their faiths. All right, their faith is clearly firm enough that it shouldn't be judged, doubted, or questioned. All right, the sort of person we're talking about when we're talking about weak in faith is not the sort of person of, ooh, do they really get it? Are they Christian? No. This is the sort of thing where we shouldn't be questioning this. They will be upheld before God. We also see that they belong to the Lord in verse 8. And in verse 15, we see that they are people for whom Christ has died. Okay? So instead of that, Paul is actually talking about the conscience of the person with faith. And he's using weak and strong essentially as a measure of the vulnerability of their faith in regards to specific issues. So the weak have a vulnerable faith and the strong have a robust faith. And all of that specifically has to do with how Christian freedoms and the things that we can enjoy and live as Christians and things we can do, and how those things interact with cultural practices and traditions that can be helpful but aren't required. So how do these specific traditions and customs go alongside the flexibility and the freedom that can be enjoyed as a Christian? And this means we also shouldn't hear the words weak or vulnerable and assume this is referring to someone who is, we can picture someone who's meek and soft-spoken. Now, they might be, but they're also often strong and outspoken in the way that they express themselves and their beliefs and opinions. Okay, being weak in faith in the way that Paul's describing that here doesn't mean weak in how we present ourselves or engage with others. The weak in faith are vulnerable in their faith because they tend to depend on certain cultural practices and traditions in order to express their faith fully. I don't just mean that they just happen to utilize those traditions to express their faith. I mean they actually consider the traditions necessary for expressing their faith. That's that key for them. Whereas the strong or the robust in faith don't rely on certain cultural practices or traditions to express their faith fully. And so you can see how their faith is a bit more robust because they're not as dependent on those things. So practically speaking, this means the conscience of the person who is weak in faith, it limits their behaviors more than necessary. And that's what makes their conscience more vulnerable, because it is more limited than necessary. And so what are these cultural practices and Christian freedoms at the center of these disagreements, right? And how do they each look, practically speaking, for both the weak and the strong? Well, Paul picks up particularly on three areas of disagreement, right? Firstly, whether Christians are allowed to eat certain things. So we see in verse 2, the weak eat vegetables, they don't eat meat, whereas the strong, they are able to enjoy meat. And we see that in verse 6 as well. Now, for the record, this wasn't about decisions because of what's more sustainable or better for the environment. It wasn't about ethics over the lives of animals or how they are treated. This was based in Jewish traditions. So when we think about people who may or may not eat meat, that's actually not the same sort of categories that we're talking about here. That's not the same sort of context. So worth noting that. And then the second thing is whether Christians can drink alcohol. All right, so the weak will abstain from alcohol altogether, whereas the strong may drink it. We see that in verse 21. Have a look at verse 21. It's kind of, alluded to here where Paul says, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So there are some things that people are abstaining from altogether that they might not need to, but that's part of what the disagreement is. And then thirdly, whether a certain day of the week is sacred. Are there sacred days? So that largely would be like the Sabbath or other Jewish feasts and that sort of thing. So the weak are still holding on to some of the customs, observing sacred days as kind of essential and necessary for their faith, whereas the strong is saying all days alike. And we see that in verse 5. So these are some examples that we see at the center of the disagreements, but the common thread is that the weak and the strong, as they interact with each other and they have these disagreements, the way that they're behaving and treating each other is that the weak tend to judge those loose Christians, all right, while the strong tend to despise and look down on the strict or the legalist Christians. Those are sort of the attitudes of how they're perceiving one another. And before we dig deeper into the passage, the very existence of these disagreements in themselves already tells us a couple of things about Christian community, doesn't it? So firstly, we're not perfect. Clearly, the Christians from either category aren't relating to each other as well as they could. And secondly, it reminds us that in Christian community, we get close enough to each other in church life for our lives to be messy and encounter each other's messiness. We see each other at church. We see each other in our point groups. We serve in ministries alongside each other. We're led by others in ministry that we serve in, and sometimes we lead others in certain ministries. And if you have kids, your kids will be doing life with the other kids of others from church. We rely on one another for things. We share prayer points in with one another. We bear with one another. We aren't just in community when it comes to church. We're in close and personal community. So many of Paul's letters to various church communities spend time addressing divisions and disagreements because there's an acknowledgement that our lives will be close and messy. But now that we've got that kind of basic context on the table and we know what these disagreements are over, you know, food, alcohol, sacred days, that sort of thing, let's dig a bit deeper to work out the significance of these disagreements, particularly in terms of opinions and lesser important truths or more important truths. That's all we had next, opinions versus important truths. Have a look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So immediately in this chapter, Paul qualifies the kind of things people are quarreling about, labeling them opinions, right? And he also says, when it comes to these sorts of quarrels, we should stop quarreling and welcome one another. And so we know that this passage is not talking about any and all kinds of disagreements, but a specific kind. And we see that affirmed later on in Romans, actually, when Paul talks about other kinds of disagreements and the response is different. Come with me to chapter 16, just quickly. Chapter 16, verse 17. We'll take a look quickly. Chapter 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So when others cause divisions contrary to primary doctrine, the instruction there isn't actually to welcome them, but to avoid them. False teaching and false teachers, keep away from them. So unity has limits. It's not an unconditional unity that would undermine the Christian faith because it undermines the gospel in some way. So sometimes the response is to stop quarreling and welcome one another, and sometimes the response is to avoid those you disagree with to protect the truth of the gospel. And it depends on the matter that people are disagreeing over. So which matters matter, right? Put your hand up if you're around Term 3 last year when we did our Doctrines That Divide series. Was anyone around? Yeah, great. Can see a lot of hands going up. So if you remember, that series, it looked at different topics and doctrines that are sometimes disagreed over, more commonly like in our era, in our context, and how some of them aren't worth dividing over and some are. How some disagreements can coexist in Christian fellowship and community and some shouldn't. And that process of assessing a particular disagreement among Christians and figuring out the correct way to respond is something we refer to as theological triage, right? Theological triage just involves looking at the Bible to consider, is this a doctrine or issue that the Bible teaches on clearly and frequently and ties into other key gospel issues? And if the answer is yes, then those truths need to be protected, even if it sadly means breaking fellowship. But when those things aren't at stake in a disagreement, the response is to welcome one another. And it's those secondary or even tertiary sorts of agreements that Paul's presenting us with here in Romans 14 when he says not to quarrel over opinions. But there's still some clarifying to do here, I reckon, because the translation, that rendering of the word opinion, it can be interpreted in various ways, can't it? Paul is meaning opinion in the sense of a personally held belief or stance. But that doesn't necessarily mean the opinion is over something subjective. Right? This isn't opinion like what's your favorite color. Okay? These personal beliefs that Paul refers to as opinions are still about things that can have a clear right and wrong understanding. These are the sorts of opinions that can be objectively correct or incorrect. So for instance, when it comes to the disagreement over eating meat, we know that it was objectively wrong and incorrect to claim that meat was unclean and sinful in itself to eat. That was a Jewish tradition for Israel to set themselves apart as God's holy people. But in Mark 7, Jesus explicitly says those traditions weren't necessary in the same way that circumcision wasn't necessary, and he declared all foods clean. And right here in chapter 14, have a look at verse 14. Paul affirms the same thing. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So the reason we should welcome one another when we disagree over things isn't because there's no right answer and it's really up to you and we'll never really know. That's actually not why we should be welcoming one another. There actually is usually a correct person and an incorrect person in these disagreements. No. The reason to welcome one another is because nurturing our community as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is more important than correcting others over issues like this. Have a look at verse 17. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul, when you think about it, he could have just left it at what he said in verse 14 and said, look, here's the right answer. Meat's okay, your disagreement is solved, move along. But he didn't. He didn't just leave it at that. His priority isn't explaining why this is right and this is wrong, this is correct, this is incorrect, because he's concerned with something far more important, which is peace and joy in Christian community. And if he had only responded with, you know, the right answer and just left it at that, there would have been another disagreement to take its place, wouldn't there? His real goal is to equip the church with how to deal with disagreements. Because in a community of imperfect people who don't know everything correctly and all struggle with sin, there will always be disagreements of some kind. Our differences and disagreements won't disappear. The question isn't, how can we get everyone in our community to just agree with each other all the time? The question is, how do we as Christians love and live with those we disagree with in a way that honors God? That's the thing that Paul wants us to see. And so Paul deals with the underlying issue, the sin that sits behind the way that we relate to each other when we disagree. the simplistic and reductive way we kind of approach disagreements, the condescension, the self-righteousness, the straw-manning, the judgment. He wants to address that sin so that we can cope with each other, so that we can bear with one another, so that we can limp alongside each other until we're with Jesus in the new creation. This is about getting us to heaven where all of our angst and all of our disunity will eventually disappear. This is how we get there. Paul's point is that when it comes to these kinds of disagreements, whether someone is right or wrong, God has welcomed them and accepted them. They are his people. Have a look again at verse 3. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And praise God that this is how his word speaks to these kinds of disagreements, because the idea of, you know, meat being ceremonially unclean or our understanding of the Sabbath aren't the things we necessarily need answers for as urgently in our context, are they? But we do still need to learn how to navigate disagreements with each other. You might have experienced disagreements yourself over various things, you know, where someone has said or done something that you don't agree with, or they've told you that you've said or done something that they don't agree with. Or you might be able to think of examples where this could be the case, depending on your context. You know, maybe it is to do with drinking alcohol, like in Romans 14. Maybe it's about the way we give our money to church or spend our money in general. Maybe it's about how we dress, what's respectable and what's modest. Maybe it's about piercings and tattoos, our political views, our attitude to serving in ministry. If you have kids, it could be the way that we parent our children as Christians. Santa Claus, or trick-or-treating and dressing up at Halloween. What shows and movies do you watch? What music do you choose to listen to? And what video games do you play? When we read Romans 14, it's funny, it can be tempting to kind of categorize ourselves, like, oh, okay, there's weak and strong. I wonder which one I am. And we try and put ourselves in one of the categories. And because we probably don't relate to the examples of unclean food and sacred days that are Jewish traditions and not really a concern for most of us, we'll usually place ourselves in the strong in faith category because we're like, well, I understand those things. Those aren't issues for me. But after hearing those more contemporary examples read out, you might have realized it's actually not that simple. In fact, it's quite likely that we'll find ourselves in both the weak and the strong categories on different issues. We'll all have different vulnerabilities to our faith. You've probably heard that saying before, whoever drives slower than you on the road is an idiot, and whoever drives faster than you on the road is a maniac, right? We'll tend to assume we're in the right spot by default, right? That's how we kind of perceive things. But don't assume you're the one with a strong faith on every single issue. That's actually unlikely. So there are plenty of disagreements we can expect to encounter in our context today. And our faith might be robust or vulnerable, strong or weak when it comes to certain issues. But either way, this means it's far more helpful that Paul has given us a framework for navigating disagreements among church family than simply chiming in with a reminder that, oh yeah, no, don't worry, Jesus said all foods are clean. Disagreement solved. We actually have more of a roadmap for navigating that. And so let's look at that framework now about how we should and shouldn't respond to these disagreements as we think about sin versus love. Have a look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean if anyone thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul calls us to walk in love and not fall into sin by remembering and living out certain truths of the gospel. And so we're going to start by just unpacking the ways we shouldn't respond to these disagreements, right? Because there's a few different ways we risk falling into sin in the way we handle these sorts of disagreements, and they're often distinct for the weak and the strong. So for instance, Paul highlights two clear ways that the weak in faith can expose themselves to sin. Firstly, by judging those who do things they disapprove of, judging the supposed loose Christians. I work this much. I serve this much. I give this much. I read my Bible this much. But these other people don't. I don't watch those things. I don't vote that way in elections. I don't dress that way. I don't let my kids do those things. But these other people do. We've already read this a few times in verses 3 and 4 and verse 13. Paul tells the one who abstains from food or alcohol or whatever it is, not to judge the one who doesn't abstain from those things. And secondly, the weak in faith can fall into sin by sinning against their conscience. And this one is where that vulnerability language and that weak language comes in, and what makes it weak and vulnerable. Risk of sinning against their conscience. And it takes a bit more unpacking, so let's take a look. Have a look at verse 14 again. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So what's Paul saying here? No food is unclean, but at the same time, it actually is unclean for the person who thinks it is. How does that work? This isn't some postmodern relativist thing, all right? Paul isn't saying that we just decide what's sinful and what isn't, and whatever you think is true is true. That's not what he's saying. What he means is that if a person believes eating something displeases God, and then they go ahead and eat it, then it actually doesn't matter whether the food was unclean or not, because either way, they decided that pleasing themselves was more important than pleasing God. And that's sin. In my house, our kids often help themselves to the fridge. And sometimes it's fine. Sometimes it's not. We usually say they can help themselves to any fruit, but otherwise they should ask, because sometimes there's food that's saved for a special occasion or a special person. If one of our kids opened the fridge and saw something they knew might not be for them, but they thought, oh, this could be belonging to someone else, but I just really want it, so I'm going to take it, then they've done the wrong thing. Even if it turns out that we were actually intending for them to eat it later on, they didn't know that. They knew this could be for someone else, but were deciding they didn't care and wanted to eat it anyway, putting themselves first. So you can see there's a selfishness in that. There's a problem in their heart. And whether the food was going to be there for them or not is irrelevant and doesn't change that heart issue. And that's what the weak in faith do when they sin against their conscience. Rather than prioritize their faith in God, they decide their own desires are more important than honoring God. And so they sin by choosing something over God, even if the action itself didn't need to be a problem. Have a look at verse 23. The last verse of the chapter. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, that means we need to guard ourselves against judging others over things that aren't clearly prohibited in the Bible, and also guarding ourselves against sinning against our own conscience. Now, none of us are fully self-aware. You might not consider yourself weak in faith with anything. So ask yourself, in what ways could I be weak? And it could be the sort of thing that later on, another time, you might actually ask someone else what they think when they look at you. But ask yourselves, in what ways could I be weak? What is the cultural baggage that I carry around with my faith, maybe without even realizing it? What things do I need in order to express my faith in God freely? And I'm actually, when I think about it, I'm not really clear why I need those things. I just feel like I do. Good questions to ask. And then there's the strong in faith who risk falling into sin in their own ways. So firstly, the strong in faith are at risk of sinning by despising and looking down on the weak. That's the language that Paul uses. Judging the supposed legalist Christians. Look at those guys with their unnecessary rules and customs. They think they're better than us. They're basically Pharisees. They don't understand the Bible. In verse 3, chapter 14, verse 3, Paul says that those who eat shouldn't despise those who don't. That's sin. But secondly, the strong in faith are at risk of influencing others to sin against their consciences. Have a look at verse 13 again. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And then go down to verse 20. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Don't exploit Christian freedom. If you know a person is weak and vulnerable in their faith over certain things, that if they did something, they would be sinning against their conscience, do whatever you can to avoid tempting them to do that. Don't create unnecessary stumbling blocks. That might mean if you're in their presence, doing certain things with extra care or communication, or not doing them at all. Romans 14 instructs us not to do things that lead others into sin or amplify division, but do things that foster peace. And so, after recapping the pitfalls of sin for both the strong and the weak, and what we're instructed not to do, we're going to finish up by summarizing what we should do. Because Paul uses some massive theological truths to give us a framework for navigating disagreements so that we welcome one another rather than judging one another. That's what this whole chapter is about. So let's look at each of these truths. Firstly, God has accepted us in Jesus Christ. Remember, verse 3 says, God has welcomed them. The strong and weak should welcome each other because God has welcomed them in Christ. The weak and the strong both believe in Christ who died for them. They are both accepted by God in Christ. We're talking about fellow believers. Secondly, God will be our judge. Verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Each of us has one master, Jesus Christ. Your fellow Christians will give an account to him. Your Christian family and friends will give an account to him. Pastors will give the most serious account to him. God doesn't need you to make yourself judge and jury for him. Leave it to God. Thirdly, God will make us stand in the last day. So verse 4 also says, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So not only is God, not you, the judge of your fellow brothers and sisters, but as children of God, they will be upheld in his judgment. Every believer will stand glorious and vindicated and loved and forgiven and righteous and accepted in the last day. And next, true Christians on both sides of these issues are glorifying God in what they do. Just as the weak in faith aren't necessarily self-exalting and arrogant in their abstinence of things, so the strong in faith then aren't necessarily self-indulgent in their freedom. Verse 6, have a look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul reminds us that we aren't talking about people who are dishonoring God with their choices here. Both the weak and the strong can be radically God-centered and thankful people. They are both seeking the glory of God. The differences are just in their convictions about what behaviors give more glory to God. We aren't talking about people who are wanting to reject God in order of chasing their own desires. That's not the sort of thing disagreements we're talking about. And lastly, and this is a really big one, I reckon, God seeks conviction, not indifference or relativism or indecision. Have a look with me at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I don't know if that's sounding as counterintuitive to you as it does to me when I first read that. All right, as Paul addresses disagreements over opinions and disputable matters, you'd think, or at least I would have thought, he'd say, look, it's not that important, so just relax about what you believe either way. There are bigger fish to fry. But he doesn't. He tells you to work on being fully convinced about it. He isn't even saying each of us can have our own conviction if we want, even though it's a minor issue. He's saying each of us should have our own conviction. We should be fully convinced. And this is surprising, I reckon, mainly because it seems like it would make the problem worse, not better, doesn't it? Kind of feels like trying to put out a fire with petrol. It's like, okay, everyone who's bickering over minor issues, I want everyone to be fully convinced about what you're saying, about the stance you're taking. No fence sitting, all right? Come with a firm conviction. It seems odd at first, doesn't it? Like if your aim is to kind of alleviate disagreements and stop quarreling, is this going to promote that? The big takeaway here is that the answer to division and disagreements on minor issues is not to breed indecisiveness about them or to encourage everyone to just let go of their stance and back away from it. That might create a kind of temporary band-aid piece, okay? People without opinions might get along for a little bit at first. But evidently, Paul considers the risks of being lax and loose with our beliefs to outweigh the risks that come with us holding firm to our stances on minor issues. And this takes us back to the start with how confused our society is when it comes to disagreeing with the views of others. Our society says you can't coexist with people who you firmly disagree with. So you either need to hold loose with what you believe to be true and take a step back from it, or you hold firm but cut ties. Those are your choices. Paul says, when these aren't salvation issues, you actually can coexist in community with those you disagree with while still being fully convinced and holding your convictions. You can do both. And in fact, in order for God's people, church, community to function and operate, we need to do both. Now, how do we achieve that? With love. Paul says by walking in love and remembering who we all are together in Christ. The Christian community is countercultural in its capacity to be a melting pot of different people united in Christ. So, love and serve each other, and as you do it, look to Jesus as your example. The weak and the strong can both look to Jesus as their example as they go about this. If there's something that isn't a gospel issue and doesn't have explicit instruction prohibiting it, but you still think it's wrong or unwise, hold to that conviction, but be ready to accommodate those who don't share that conviction, who do those things that you personally wouldn't. Show grace. Welcome them. Love them. Just like Jesus, who spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes and people who others looked down on because despite their sin, they came to him in faith and were true believers. If there isn't clear, explicit, prohibited language in the Bible about these things, be conscious that this could be a weak in faith issue. Or on the other hand, hold to your conviction that you can enjoy the food or the alcohol or whatever it is to the glory of God, but be ready to sacrifice enjoying those things if it risks tempting another into sin against their conscience. Love them. Just like Jesus, again, who despite being God the Son, gave up that freedom that was rightfully his to become a man, and then even gave up the limited freedom he had as a man to be arrested and crucified for the sake of us. He didn't need to make that sacrifice. He didn't need to sacrifice that freedom, but he did. Don't turn Christian freedom into something that harms your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to finish by reading this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This will be the last thing we do. Now, this passage, it talks about these same principles. It does extend these principles to also how we would navigate disagreements and stuff with those outside the church. But a lot of it applies to these same sorts of things that happen within the church as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you were disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I'm going to pray. Why don't you pray with me? Dear God, thank you that in Christ we have freedom, forgiveness, and community among your body, the church. Please help us to love our brothers and sisters, particularly those with whom we have disagreements over disputable matters. Thank you that you are judge over all of us, and as your people, you will uphold all of us on that day we come before you because of Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.